So we come now to chapter 4, and we start to move into another issue. Generally, he moves, this is the end of gratitude is finished, and now we're on to the section of exhortation, parakaleo. But he's going to particularly focus, as we will next week, on one particular subject. But first of all, he has these lovely things to say. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you learn from us how you ought to live to please God, as in fact you are doing. You should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Before I move on to the first subject, I need to say something really quite important to understand Paul. And it's very modern too, I think. Paul was trained by the Stoics. He went through a Stoic education as well as a Jewish one, it seems. He was very familiar with the philosophy of Stoicism and uses many of its technical words. Tarsus was one of the biggest schools of the Stoic philosophy. So when you go to the Stoic moralists, one might think of Seneca, who stands out, but there are many others. Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, was a Stoic philosopher, and so on. He's a little bit later. So Stoic philosophy looked, this is as I understand it in a nutshell. I've studied it at great length, but I'm still aware that, you know, you can spend all your life studying it and still not comprehend it. But I'll try to summarize the best of my knowledge. Stoicism was looking at nature. That's the key. They were looking at nature, the way things act according to the way they are. So if a tree is of certain nature, this is how it will act. Nature is a scientific word, not a philosophical word. It's the way things actually function. So they looked at nature, and they looked at human nature, and to the best of their ability, said human beings are this way, therefore we should act this way. Because we often act against our nature. We often act, well, we'll say, sinfully. And so the Stoics looked at nature, thought how we should act, by a logical argument according to the way we really are, and therefore morality was natural law morality, we could put it, acting according to one's nature. And often it was heroic. People like, who was the man who took hemlock at the end? And Socrates, thank you. Socrates was a perfect example of a very noble human being who acted according to what was right and stood up against the emperor and was going to be murdered, so he took his own life, which that was considered a more heroic thing to do in those days. So Socrates might be a wonderful example of this. I just need to say right from the beginning that Christian morality, according to Paul, is quite significantly different. It doesn't deny any of that. We still talk about natural morality, though we should be very, very careful when we do it, because often, still in church teaching, still in some of the catechism teaching you've learned, people argue from our nature. They argue to things like ways of preventing conception, for example. They argue from the nature of the sexual act and all that, and they draw conclusions from it. I'm not saying that's valueless at all, but I want to say that Christian morality is actually on a different basis. One of the problems with arguing from nature is that you have to be very scientific about it. And often, I think, when arguments from nature are presented, nature is considered as a physical reality. It is a physical reality, but we as human beings are also free. And we have a spirit. So intelligence is part of our nature. The evolution of the human being through the application of scientific intelligence is remarkable and has to be brought in. One cannot argue from nature simply by looking at the physics of it. One has to also look at the psychological levels, the spiritual levels, and so on. But putting that aside, because that's not my debate now, Christian morality is always based on the example of Jesus. You'll notice Paul doesn't argue from nature. He argues from Jesus. Jesus showed us a way of living that was remarkable, perfectly consistent with nature, but remarkably better than anything you could argue to logically like a Stoic. Because the problem, if I could say from a Christian point of view, with the Stoic religion is that the self was central. The self was central. So it was being yourself, standing on your own ground, acting according to my nature, not letting other people push me around, being your true self. But the self was really at the very hub of it. Self-reliance was a Greek virtue, self-promotion was a Greek virtue, being a, all of those things that, in, that make the self more noble and more that. In Christianity, the self is not at the heart of it. What's at the heart of Christianity is love. And love is the gift of self. Love is looking at the whole of the world to which we belong. Love is also focused on the needs of the other. And finally, our centre is the mystery of God. So when we want to know how to act morally, we look at Jesus, who shows us what a human being is capable of with colossal surprise. We're not arguing from a scientific analysis of our chromosomes or of any other aspect of us. We're looking at Jesus and saying, wow, I would never have dreamed you could love by like that. I'd never have dreamed that forgiveness was so important. I'd never have dreamed that prayer was at the heart. You know, all these things, science won't come up with these conclusions, but imitation of Jesus will. So our morality is based on the wonder and the miracle of grace. Nature that is graced, because one of the facts of being a human being is that I have a nature which is constantly being revealed through the action of grace. And the saints are the ones that show us what we are as human beings, not necessarily the logical scientific Stoics. Are you following my basic argument? I won't go on about it, I've made it as clear as I can put. But it's quite important, hence the word parakaleo, which is not telling people act according to your nature and then trying to discover what your nature is. It's telling you to let Christ live in you. Let the Spirit of Christ flow through you. Dare to love. Risk the mystery. It's a bigger thing. And it'll never act against nature, because nature's part of it. But it's a subsidiary analysis, not the primary insight. Having said that, now let's get back to our text. Verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Not surprisingly, the first thing Paul looks at when he talks about sanctification is sexual morality. And that can be totally misunderstood, because a lot of our teaching about sexual morality in the past was skewed by our culture. It is everywhere, by the way. I mean, you show me anyone who's got a totally wise view of sexuality and we'll canonize him straight away, or her straight away, because it's very rare. And maybe only on our deathbed will we think, is that what sexuality was all about? And we'll do it lovingly. But I got a feeling it's going to be like the last insight, because sexuality is about the drive to be human, the drive to be creative, the drive for, we talked about, the longing for love. Well, when you're a boy, and you girls can work out what you can, I don't know anything about that, but when you're a boy, it's all got to do with stuff, isn't it, that roars through your system at the age of puberty and all that stuff. And so it can go in any direction, and it's exploratory, it's uncertain, it's awkward, it's beautiful, it's bloody exciting, it's bloody a mess, it's all that stuff. And I presume for women it's no different, it is different, but in another way it's the same things. So sexuality is it is the drive, it's eros. It's the drive to become, and actually it's the drive that makes us saints. It's the same urge. Everything's sexual. Everything about all of us is sexual. Everything about me as a man, everything about you as a woman, everything about us is our sexuality. Our loving is. It can be sublimated, made sublime in beautiful ways. Jesus was driven by a sexual urge. I'm putting that in a serious way. It's his eros that's that he wants to go out to love and to hold the leper and to refuse to follow the law. That's all the same stuff. It's crucial how you direct it. So I think that's fair enough, isn't it? You're letting me get away with all these half-truths. I'm trying to say something and quickly, but I think it's right. And we don't need Jung to tell us, though Jung does tell us this, but we don't, you know, that's, it's obvious in a way. So it's not surprising that Paul would focus in on the sexuality first, because if we get sexuality wrong, we're getting love wrong. And Christianity is all about love. And since this is such an important, well, the drive to love is the only drive worth anything, since it's so central and we'll never be saints without it, we better learn what sexuality is about and how to handle our presenting urges and desires and our deepest longings for love and kind of get them together, or they'll all go all over the place and all other things will come in and disturb them. And that's not news, because look at our world, which has basically got sexuality wrong all over the place. Therefore, it's got love wrong all over the place. That's too simple, but heavens, isn't it obvious? So he talks about this, he'll get straight to this, because these were pagans, a lot of them, and they were going to groups which worshipping the gods, and a lot of it was highly genitally, sexually explicit stuff. And so they were into all this kind of thing. Now they've become Christians. They don't suddenly change their urges or their... And if you have a habit of sexual conduct that's erotic and all over the place, it won't break overnight. So they've got this stuff, and probably it's one of the stuffs that was causing the most problems after they became Christian. So he gets straight to it, and he says, look, abstain from fornication. Fornication is too general a word. Abstain from immoral, dysfunctional sexual behavior. It covers anything, all the different range of ways in which we can behave in a way that is... Well, let him talk for himself. Each one of you has to know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. The word that's translated quite discreetly here, or and nicely as body, is actually instrument. And I think it's it is a known euphemism for the male sexual organ. So he's how to control your body, yeah, but how to control your sexual urges in holiness and honor. Not with lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's because they don't know God, they don't know love, that they will, as we all will if we're not trained and careful and whatever, their sexual urge will cause them to use another human being. You can't use people. Abuse other people. They'll go for their own gratification of their own sexual need, a gratification that, by the way, doesn't gratify, of course, but we don't know that. But they'll do that at the expense of a young child or of a woman or of a man or of anybody or of a marriage. This will get in the road, and we don't have to preach on that, it's so obvious. Because we don't know God, the passion will be lustful. In other words, the desire is not to love or to become a gracious, beautiful, outgoing, caring human being, but the desire that they're meeting will be simply the desire for the chemical urges or the lustful pleasure, momentary pleasures. He says, make sure that no one wrongs or exploits a brother or sister in this matter. That's pretty good. Wronging people. Make sure you're sensitive to other people. Make sure it's for love, not for whatever anything else. The real love. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Back to the language, that's actually a quote from Psalm 9 verse 1, but it's back to the language of the wrath of God. And he's not saying God is going to avenge you. Avenge is a tricky word. It means vindicate. God is going to protect the innocent. Not physically, God can't do that. They'll get hurt. Or the woman will get hurt, or the man will get hurt, or whatever happens in all the hurt that we cause this way. But God is the one, in other words, you won't get away, the behavior like that will bring with it its own punishment. It'll bring with it its own effects, its own evil effects. It'll destroy you as the person and destroy the people you're destroying. And you can't pretend it won't. Just as we've already told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So it was a big issue in the community. For God didn't call us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, and look at the beautiful ending, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. Here we've got the key. Go back to what I said 10 minutes ago. We'd never handle this, any of us had never managed this, without grace, without the Holy Spirit. So what makes it possible for you or I to learn to be pure and mature and loving? It's no good being chaste and unloving. Talking about this whole issue, and it's tricky, and we all make mistakes, I imagine, and we have to learn, and we have to, by the way, we have to be forgiven too, because we will make mistakes. And I suppose marriage is about forgiving a lot, but it's about loving a lot, and so is life. And except, as I say, if there are real sicknesses there, we have to protect the person and other people. But it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that it's at the centre of Paul's teaching here. He will give you his Spirit. And if I've got the Spirit of Jesus, don't you think that's going to help me be pure? And don't you think it's going to help you be pure? And that's our help. It's a wonderful help. Then he goes on, and I'll conclude now. For now, concerning love of brothers and sisters, now he gets to the point that we're going to do next week. You do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, beloved, to do so more and more. To aspire to live quietly, I'll come back to that. To mind your own affairs, I'll come back to that. And to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and be dependent on no one. I'll come to back to that. I think that paragraph has been very badly translated. It needs work. We exhort you, beloved, to aspire to live quietly. That's okay. It's not an inaccurate translation, but get behind it. It means to live trusting, loving, faithful and patient lives, confident in the coming of Christ. So there's a lot behind it. It just doesn't mean sit at home and watch TV all day, as if that was quiet. It means live this way. Mind your own affairs. No. The text can translate, put into practice the kind of life that's proper to you. That's what it means, I'm sure. Mind your own affairs is one way of translating it, but come on. What Paul is saying is live the way you can live, your way. Live your way as a Christian. Live it properly. So that you may behave towards outsiders and be dependent on no one is not what Paul's saying. It can be translated like that. It's don't be lacking in anything. See, if I lack nothing, you could mean, therefore I don't depend on you, can't you? But not lacking nothing means being filled with the life you've got. And of course we're codependent, I depend on you, interdependent, I beg your pardon, not codependent. And you do. So it's not saying don't depend on anyone. God, we all need everybody, don't we? But it is saying be filled with all you need to have of life, so that you can not be codependent or simply dependent, but interdependent and loving and receiving love. So it's a bit of a tricky couple of verses. I just think they've missed the translation. That would be my translation of it. And what I've given you is perfectly consistent with the Greek, but I mean, silly of me to think I'm better than their translators, but they've translated a great big book. You can't do it all perfectly, can you?